Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Elder Michael Morgan, preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 21.
Good morning. My name is Benjamin. I have the honor of reading for us today. And I'll be reading from 1 Samuel in the third chapter, verses 1 all the way through 21. And it reads this way. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called him, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you have called me." But he said, "I did not call. Go lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Samuel said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again a third time. He got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make both ears of anyone who hears of it tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be expiated by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay there until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here I am." Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." And so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Then he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a trustworthy prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Church, this is the word of the Lord.
All right. Good morning, Church Beloved. My name is Michael Morgan. I serve as an elder here at the church, and today I have the joy of preaching on 1 Samuel 3. Last week, Pastor Benjamin led us through 1 Samuel 1 with Hannah's fervent prayer and Eli's misinterpretation of it, a wonderful sermon on embracing emotionality. And this week, we're turning to compare and contrast Samuel's call with that of Eli and his sons, the sins of Eli and his sons. So we'll have three sections in the sermon today. First, the sins of Eli. Second, the call of Samuel. And third, the word of the Lord. Before any of that, join me in prayer. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. All right, so before we can really dive into 1 Samuel 3, then we need a little bit of background for the passage today to figure out what really went wrong for Eli and his sons. Broad context, right, we're transitioning out of the period of the judges, which was generally a rough period, only one or two bright spots, and it showed how desperately Israel needed a faithful leader. But unfortunately, it seems Eli and his sons are not those leaders. We're at the tail end of that period, and Eli and his sons are serving as priests in the temple at Shiloh. It's usually referred to as the temple at Shiloh, but really think tabernacle here. This is pre-temple. Here's how the author of 1 Samuel, one chapter before, describes the ministry of Eli and his sons. 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 17. Now the sons of Eli were scoundrels. No punches. They were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord or for the duties of the priest to the people. When anyone offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, and while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into the pan, kettle, cauldron, or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the one who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, and he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let him burn the fat first and then take whatever you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. If not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for they treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. So the sons of Eli, right, are taking the choicest part of the offerings to the Lord. Eli hears about this. He understands that his son, both his sons are kind of engaging in these practices, and he responds like this in 1 Samuel 2. Now Eli was very old. He heard that all his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with a woman who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If one person sins against another, someone can intercede for the sinner with the Lord. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can make intercession?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to kill them. So Eli is kind of responsible for his sons. He's like the chief priest here, and his sons are working under him. And instead of really doing anything to stop them, he basically just gives them a stern warning, right, for all that they're doing. Instead of taking any significant measures, not removing them from their position, not really rebuking them, not restraining them, he just kind of gives a verbal, "I'm displeased broadly with what you're doing," but that's it. And here we see the author of 1 Samuel comparing and contrasting two different misuses or abuses of spiritual authority. On the one hand, we have Eli's sons who are kind of committing sins actively, right? They're taking the choicest part of the offering. They're using force and threatening force to acquire the choicest part of the offering. They're sleeping with the woman serving at the entrance to the tabernacle. And then on the other hand, we have Eli, whose responsibility it is to restrain his sons from engaging in these sorts of practices, but he fails to restrain them, even though it's his responsibility to do so. So we have sins of commission and sins of omission going on here. Now, why does Eli do this? Why doesn't he intercede and protect the Israelites from his son? We don't get many details here, but I'm sure we've encountered situations like this in our day-to-day lives, right? We have, maybe like a parent who sees their kid misbehaving or acting mean towards other kids, but doesn't want to like upset them, and it seems like their kid's having a good time, and so they just kind of are hands off. Or maybe you have a friend who's making kind of a poor decision or treating someone poorly, but you kind of think you do you and you don't intercede. Maybe they just don't want to kind of start a fight by raising their concerns. So maybe that's what's going on. But if that's what's going on, it seems that there's a big conflict here between loving your kids or loving your friend by like letting them do whatever they want to do and a Christian understanding of love. A contrast between the world's understanding of happiness and a Christian understanding of joy, right? So if we believe that God's commandments are meant for our well-being, and that following the Spirit's guidance brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, most notably joy, then letting people we love depart from the Spirit, let them act and encourage or maybe remain silent with you-do-you mentality when they're doing something that we think is wrong. It's not really love, right? Because it doesn't lead to joy. If Eli really loved his sons in this way, it seems like he wouldn't let them kind of depart from God's will for their life in this way so easily. John Mark Comer has this quote that I think is pretty helpful. He says that our deepest desires are not necessarily our strongest desires. Our deepest desires are not necessarily our strongest desires. Eli's son's strongest desire was for the choicest meat and to lay with a woman who was serving at the tabernacle, but those were not their deepest desires. That's not what would really bring them ultimate fulfillment or joy. And Eli's fatal error, perhaps, is confusing those two things. He's encouraging his son's strongest desires, letting them kind of do whatever they want, without recognizing it is not their deepest desires. So in a way, not only is Eli failing to protect and serve the Israelites, he's also failing to serve and protect his sons. Now, as a result of all this, there's a prophecy against Eli at the end of chapter 2, immediately before our passage for today. 1 Samuel 2, 27 through 36 reads, "And a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus the Lord has said, I revealed myself to the family of your ancestor in Egypt when they were slaves to the house of Pharaoh. I chose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to offer incense, to wear an ephod before me, and I gave to the family of your ancestor all my offerings by fire from the Israelites. Why then look with a greedy eye at my sacrifices and my offerings and honor your sons more than me by fattening yourself on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I promised that your family and the family of your ancestor should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be treated with contempt. See, a time is coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your ancestor's family. No one in your family shall ever live to old age. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep out his eyes and grieve his heart. All the members of your household shall die by the sword. The fate of your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day.'" So there's a couple things we learn in this prophecy, but most notably, it turns out it's even worse for Eli, because here we get an indication that not only is Eli kind of letting his sons do whatever, he's also starting to partake, adopt their habits, take the choicest part of the offerings as well. So he falls into the sins of commission also. Now, in the modern world, I think there's important kind of parallels to this sort of misuse of spiritual authority that we're seeing from Eli and his sons. Despite the fact that our churches are very structured quite differently than the way the tabernacle would have been in the Old Testament, still we have pastors, elders misusing their spiritual authority. If you're like me, the first time you heard the term spiritual abuse, you definitely knew it was bad, sounded pretty bad, but unclear exactly what it was or exactly how to define it. Briefly, we might say spiritual abuse occurs when someone with spiritual authority, so oftentimes pastors and elders, right, are the most prominent, but it could be anyone with a leadership position in the church, uses that authority to control or manipulate others for personal gain. Sometimes that's going to overlap with other forms of abuse, like physical and emotional abuse, but not necessarily. It could be something as small as like pressuring someone in the membership or the congregation to help you out with like everyday tasks because, you know, you're so busy and it's really important they give to the church, serve the church, and so you got to help me with like picking up my groceries and that sort of thing. Or it could be as severe as using spiritual authority to justify like physical or emotional abuse. Usually this looks like using weapons of shame and isolation in order for the person in authority to get what they want. And very often they present their demands as if God is on their side. And so you, by doing anything else or questioning it, are actually questioning God. Part of what makes spiritual abuse so heinous is as a result of that, it can often injure individuals' relationships with God and how they can relate to God. Now, defined as such, it seems fairly clear when and where spiritual abuse occurs, but more often than not, when you're in the midst of it, it does not feel all that clear. Mostly, it just feels like something isn't right. And spiritual abuse oftentimes thrives on ambiguity and gaslighting in order to sustain itself. You know, so while there's nothing inherently wrong, say, about like helping out someone in church leadership by helping with their personal tasks, getting them groceries, it is wrong when the leader puts pressure on you and uses shame and guilt as motivators in order for you to do that thing. And part of what makes spiritual abuse so hard to spot is that when you're experiencing it alone, the person in authority often isolates you and makes you feel like you're the one at fault. You're the one who's in the wrong. You are a bad Christian. And it keeps you asking questions like, what's wrong with me? What did I do wrong? Instead of questions like, is this healthy leadership? Is this the way leadership should be shepherding their flock? So it's really helpful in contexts like this to have trusted individuals, both within and without the church, who you can communicate with and check with about whether this sort of behavior is normal. What likely furthered this problem for Eli and his sons relative to the Israelites is that, unlike today, right, the scriptures are not accessible to everyone. In the Old Testament, right, in this period, it is the priests, Eli and his sons, who are responsible for teaching orally the scriptures to the people. So the people did not have kind of the ability to kind of check and balance what they see Moses, say, laying out in the law versus the way Eli and his sons are behaving. And it also could be the case that Eli and his sons could even like misinterpret or only selectively present parts of the Old Testament law in order to justify their behavior. So it's something to be grateful for, right? Here in the US, at least in the contemporary world, we're mostly literate and everyone has access to the scriptures, right? You all have it in your pockets. So it's important to be reading and studying them for this reason, if for no other reasons, to be able to kind of check and balance the way your leaders are behaving. So it's important to talk about, I think, spiritual abuse in this context from the stage for a few reasons. You know, one is just for leaders to be aware of that this is not something that they fall into, but it's also really important to equip and encourage, I think, members to be aware that this is a thing that does happen, this is a thing that can happen, and to be looking out for the signs. We as elders and pastors of Church of the Beloved are very conscious of it, ourselves sometimes victims of it, and are trying our best to avoid it. But all that to say, we do think it's essential for there to be accountability structures in the church. One of the big advantages of being part of a denomination, which notably Beloved currently is not, is that as long as the denomination itself is healthy, the denomination provides a sort of check on the leadership of a church. And while we aren't part of a denomination, we are part of the Chicago Partnership, which is a group of churches in the Chicago area jointly committed to pursuing the gospel in our city. And if the Chicago Partnership, for instance, ever did not want to partner with us, that might be a sign that something was off in the leadership. We also think it's essential to have a plurality of elders, such that if one elder or pastor needs to be confronted, the other elders and pastors can do so. And also that those elders and pastors on a three-year term as elders need to be reaffirmed by the membership to continue serving in that role. So the membership also has a check on the authority. All that to say, we see in this passage in 1 Samuel 2 some serious misuses of spiritual authority, but there are some moments of hope. We get that at the tail end of 1 Samuel 2 leading into our passage for today. 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and we shall go in, and he shall go in and out before my anointed one forever." So the next section, Samuel's call. We get some really beautiful imagery to start off our passage for the day. "Now the boy Samuel," 1 Samuel 3, 1 through 3, "was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he couldn't see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." So a few things to note here. One, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. And it's notable that the one time there was a prophet, it was a condemnation of Eli. We saw that at the end of the last chapter. Eli's physical blindness is mirroring his sort of spiritual blindness. But through all of that, the light of the Lord has not gone out. That's the menorah that's supposed to remain lit in the temple to signify God's continuing presence. God is still there. And he's raising up for himself Samuel, who's close to the Lord, close to the ark of the Lord. Now, at this juncture, most sermons on 1 Samuel 3, going along the lines of like the Lord calling Samuel, 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 Samuel responding, "Here I am." And the sermon then suggests like, okay, well, we got to be like Samuel, eagerly accepting God's call. But it's worth noting that the passage is actually a little more complicated than that. There's this weird note where Samuel actually has no idea that the Lord is calling him. Right, the Lord calls him three times, and he has absolutely no idea that's what's happening. 1 Samuel 3, 4 through 9. "Then the Lord called Samuel, 'Samuel, Samuel,' and he said, 'Here I am,' and ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you went and called me, for you called me.' But he said, 'I didn't call, lie down again.' So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, 'Samuel.' Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I didn't call, my son, lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening."' So Samuel went and lay down in his place." So a couple weird things here. One, despite the fact that Samuel has been ministering to the Lord in the temple under Eli, at the same time he's described as not yet knowing the Lord and that the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. On one hand, this emphasizes just how poor a job Eli must have been doing as priest if a literal servant from the temple had not yet encountered the word of the Lord. You got to imagine what sort of jobs Eli had little Samuel doing at this time such that that never happened. If he was like the equivalent of a 19-year-old corporate intern who just grabs coffees all day and wasn't actually doing anything related to the word. But additionally, it's Eli who eventually points out to Samuel that the Lord is calling him. Granted, it takes him three tries to kind of figure it out, but he does genuinely help Samuel hear the word of the Lord. So despite Eli's brokenness, perhaps what's happening here in 1 Samuel is showing how God can use even people who are broken in his plan to affect his purposes. Now, I think it's important to note this fact that Samuel did not know God was calling him, because I think we often imagine that we're just waiting around on God's call for some direction in our life, right? About where we should work, where we should move, or who we should date, who we should marry, this sort of thing. And if God would just speak to us, then we would know. Then we would know what we ought to do. But what if, just like Samuel, God has already spoken to you, and you just didn't know that that is what was happening? Right? I want us to consider this possibility. What if, like Samuel, God has already spoken to you, and you just didn't know that that was what was happening? There's at least three ways, although perhaps more, that God speaks to us that oftentimes I think we're not attuned to. One is to say, at the most basic level, God speaks through his word, through his revelation. Have you been reading through scripture and praying over the decision that is facing you? Maybe God is speaking to you through his word. Or maybe God is speaking to you through his church. Have wise Christians in your church been offering input about maybe whatever decision you're working through? Have you been asking wise Christians? And notably, not just like yes men, right? People who are going to affirm whatever you want to do, but people who are willing to tell you no. Are those people offering input? God also speaks through his creation. Psalm 19, Romans 1 are passages that are very clear on this, although it's admittedly a little bit harder one to describe, right? You can take a hermeneutics class about how to interpret scripture, but there's not really a hermeneutics class for interpreting like leaves and birds and trees. So it's a little unclear, but I've experienced this. I know many of you have experienced this. There's this really important moment in my life where I had to confront someone who was in spiritual authority, deliver like a hard truth that I really didn't want to, and I was really, really anxious about it, torn about whether I was doing the right thing, whether I was going about it the right way, really having a lot of difficulty sleeping, and kind of amidst one of the hardest weeks of my life, I would say, actually, I just went out on a walk, right, looked at the birds, looked at the trees, birds of the air, the lilies of the field. And in that moment, I experienced the Lord's peace in a way that I had not in the week preceding. And the Lord granted me something I am forever grateful for in that moment, which was just conviction, right? To know what I had to do and then to do that thing and peace with that sort of decision. All that to say, if you feel like you are waiting on God's call, consider the possibility that God has already called. He's already speaking, and just pray for discernment to discern what he has already said. Back to Samuel. Samuel eventually figures out what's going on. Eli points him in the right direction, and he heads back to his room and waits. 1 Samuel 3, 10 through 14. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something that in Israel that will make both the ears of anyone who hears of it tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be expiated by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel responds as Eli instructs, "Speak, for your servant is listening." So Samuel doesn't come to the Lord with an agenda. He's just coming with an open palm, willing to listen to wherever the Lord is leading him. Perhaps that's what Jesus has in mind in Matthew 18 when he talks about having a childlike faith, right? Matthew 18, 1 through 4 reads, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child who he put among them and said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" So to be like a child in this way, to be like Samuel, to be humble in submission to God, recognizing that God loves us, and we know very little, and God knows a lot. God's going to lead us to a place that is part of his good and perfect plan. So Samuel comes with this open palm, but what God delivers to Samuel, Samuel ends up being a little bit anxious about, right? We get the condemnation of Eli again. So Samuel, like, you imagine 6-year-old Samuel, right? He's working under Eli, this like authority figure who he probably respects, and he's just like six. And he knows Eli is going to ask him in the morning, like, what God said, right? Because they had this whole back and forth in the night. And so 1 Samuel 3:15 describes Samuel just laying there awake until morning, anxious about the fact that he's going to have to deliver this news to Eli. He's afraid to tell the vision to Eli, obviously. But props to Samuel, he does what many of us don't have the strength to do, which is just he tells Eli the truth. And that takes real courage to speak a hard truth to someone in a position of authority. So Samuel tells Eli everything, 1 Samuel 3:18, and then Eli says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Eli's character is complicated. We see a lot of different twists and turns here. Human beings are complicated, so this is not surprising at all. Despite allowing his sons to sin against the Lord in the temple, he seems to here submit to the Lord. He doesn't fight the judgment, but he also doesn't seem to change his behavior either. He just completely resigns himself to his fate. And on the one hand, that might seem like the only option because the language was pretty strong. God just told him his sin can't be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. But we've also seen many times in the Old Testament, which Eli either knew very well or should have known very well, where there's this apparent, really stark and immediate judgment by the Lord, but when his people ask for mercy, God relents. You can think of Abraham with Sodom and Gomorrah or Moses after the golden calf incident. Yet that's not Eli's response, right? It's just resignation. He doesn't plead, he doesn't ask for mercy, he doesn't ask for forgiveness, he just resigns himself to his fate. God shows time and time again throughout Scripture that no one is too sinful, no one is too far from him for him to rescue. And yet, we often feel that way, don't we? That there's some habitual sin in our lives that we've had trouble changing, and it's just so deep that even God can't reach it. And we just resign ourselves to it, like Eli. But it's important to remind ourselves, just at the base level, this is not true. There's nothing you can do to earn God's love on one hand, which means there's nothing you can do to lose it. So if you feel like you're the lost sheep, always on the outside, know that God has already left the 99 to come searching for you. Already, at this moment, he is coming to search for you. So Eli's biggest misstep here, I think, is not even how many mistakes he made in the past, which were great, but just not in crying out to God for help and asking for mercy, not asking for forgiveness. So with the condemnation of Eli and his sons, we see the book of 1 Samuel transition to now start contrasting Samuel to the previous corrupt leadership. 1 Samuel 3:19 reads, "As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Now, by the age of 6, Samuel hadn't really done anything to deserve or warrant this call. He didn't earn it, but God was the one who decided to call him, and that is what made Samuel's ministry effective, right? God decides to call, and Samuel's ministry is effective because God is working through him. He doesn't let Samuel's words fall to the ground. And given Samuel's a prophet, that's also God's words that he doesn't let fall to the ground. So maybe you have felt a desire to serve in the church in some capacity, but felt you weren't qualified for the role, right? You didn't have enough knowledge, you don't have like a degree and a seminary degree, or maybe you just are new to the faith, or maybe you don't feel like you're holy enough, or whatever else. But you'd kind of be surprised what God can do, right? Example, 3 years from now, if you had asked, 3 years ago, right, if you had asked Pastor Derek what he would be doing in 3 years, I'm confident the answer would not have been pastor, right? He doesn't have a seminary degree. He's working on that, but he doesn't have a seminary degree. Not much formal training, but I've heard from many members of the church, how healing this time at Beloved has been for them to be serving under a pastor who weirdly like doesn't care about the limelight or power or authority and just loves the church and Jesus. I'm sure it makes Derek very uncomfortable that I'm saying this, but it's true. I think that speaks to his character. What 1 Samuel is saying here is that at the end of the day, qualifications don't make a difference if God is calling you, because God's call is the qualification. God will make it work if he is calling you. So if you feel like, I'm just not prepared for this role that I'm being called to, take heart. God will prepare you. It is our job as leaders in the church to equip you, encourage you, empower you to serve in that role. It doesn't mean that there won't be learning, it doesn't mean there won't be training, but it does mean it will be effective because God has called you. So take heart in that. As Samuel is a prophet, God chooses to speak through them. This passage is also saying that God's word does not fall to the ground, and he will not let his revelation fall to the ground, which is to say, anywhere God marks a plan, that plan is going to be effective. His revelation will be effective. Nothing is going to stop it. Even through times of suffering and waiting, God is preparing his word. He's preparing his words through to be spoken through Samuel, but he's also eventually preparing his incarnate word in Jesus Christ, who will be not only just a priest, but the perfect priest, the final judge, the risen king, and he is a priest who loves you more than you could imagine. So even when you feel like God isn't speaking to you, or you're in a sort of spiritual desert, for Samuel is telling us that the word, Jesus, is there for you waiting. He has a perfect plan for your life. If you feel that you have ever been a victim of the sort of spiritual abuse that we see by Eli and his sons, first, I'm so sorry, I know many of you have. But know that God will never abandon you. He has never abandoned you, he will never abandon you, and Jesus is there for you. And unlike the earthly leaders who have failed you, he will never fail you. For Samuel is saying that if you ever feel like you've failed to heed God's call in your life, there's hope. Because no matter how much you fear you have failed, God is going to accomplish his will. And while there's nothing you can do to atone for your sins, it's no big deal because it turns out Christ has already atoned for your sins 2,000 years ago. That work is done. It's finished. So there's no need to waste time beating ourselves up about our failures. Grace is being poured out on us already, abundantly. All there is to do is, like Samuel, let God take the lead in our lives and be invited into something beautiful. I want to go ahead and invite the band back up onto the stage. In a moment, we will transition to a time of communion. We'll be remembering what Christ did for us to secure our place in his kingdom. But let's conclude with a prayer. Father God, grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, wherever you are leading us, wherever you are calling us. We know that you have spoken and that you are speaking because you care so deeply about us, because you love us so much that you left the 99 to search for us. Father, we are so grateful for that sacrifice. We are so grateful for your word, so grateful for your call. I pray that as we leave the service today, as we engage in communion in a few moments, that you just prepare our hearts and our minds to meditate on your sacrifice, to meditate on your goodness. Let that be a source of just power for us, Lord, to go out and serve and love you more. You hear me pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.